Please be seated. And those who are going to our young worshippers and training class are invited to meet with Heidi in the corner there. Let us come before this kind and merciful God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the God who created all things out of nothing, the self-existent God, for whom and by whom all things exist. And we are your dependent creatures. We can't even draw breath without your empowering. Lord, show us your glory today. We are so easily dazzled and distracted by lesser things, drawn into the worship of things that are not gods, that have no real power to bless or to curse us. Show us your glory. Show us also your love today, Lord. We believe all kinds of lies about where we can find acceptance and value and life, when the truth is that you have given us life in Jesus Christ through your incredible love. And having loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to the cross for us, with all of the pain that that entailed for you, Father, how will you not also give us everything that we need to grow into the people whom you are shaping us into? Lord, we come before you confessing that our primary need is for you to give us the Spirit in rich measure. We thank you that as Christians you dwell in our hearts by your Spirit, and yet we long for a richer indwelling of that Spirit. We pray that you would develop the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, that by the Spirit you would give us true love for one another, a love that doesn't view our friends and our family through the lens of what they can do for us, but through the lens of how we can serve and minister to them. We pray that you would give us great joy in the gospel, a joy that flows out of a daily awareness of the way in which you delight in us in Christ, in spite of our sin and failure. We pray that you would give us unshakable peace in the midst of the storms of life, a peace which our circumstances did not give and our circumstances cannot take away. We pray that you would give us patience, an understanding of the difficulty of this life, of the slow pace of the sanctification process in ourselves and in others, a patience that waits for your timing, for the desires for which we are so eager. We pray that you would give us kindness to one another, a kindness that really studies the people around us closely and anticipates ways in which we can love and bless them. Lord, we pray that you would give us goodness. Teach us to love the righteousness that your law teaches us and to long for that righteousness to be demonstrated increasingly in our lives. Lord, make us faithful as we face the clamor in our hearts of many idols that claim our allegiance. We ask that you would enable us to fix our eyes increasingly on pursuing Jesus. Lord, give us gentleness with one another, recognizing our common weakness, covering a multitude of sins where it is appropriate to do so, instead of exploiting one another's weakness for our own gain. And Lord, give us self-control. Enable us increasingly to do the good that we see before us and to say no to the ungodly desires that fill our thoughts. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would bear the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And in all of these things that you would grow our sense of utter dependence upon you and of our daily need for your Spirit, from whom all good gifts in our lives come. And teach us to look forward to the day of your coming. We pray all these things in the name and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are privileged this morning to have Reverend Derek Bates, who is a PCA campus minister down in Pittsburgh, and he's going to come and read the scripture and preach for us.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. We're going to spend our time together today in a small town, Capernaum. Like some of you, perhaps, with Thanksgiving looming ahead, Jesus is returning to a hometown. It's maybe not his hometown, at least that of his men. After a very busy time, a very successful time of ministry, we see in the previous chapter, as it ends in verse 45, that it's been so successful that Jesus can't even enter villages and towns. Instead, he has to retreat out into the woods, into the wilderness. And even there, people are coming to him. And so we can imagine that Jesus returns to Capernaum seeking a little rest and relaxation. It's easy to imagine. It's how you're going to feel in about a week or two when you go home. However, Jesus is not going to get rest and relaxation. Instead, we'll see wonderful things happen, things that we need to hear. Our text is Mark 2. You have it there in your bulletin. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be gracious in the power of your Spirit to visit this morning, awaken our dull minds, our dark hearts, to see and behold wonderful things about you. Lord, inspire faith, press into reality your goodness and your grace. Pray that there are those here this day, Lord, that do not understand your message, your love, your forgiveness. Today would be a day in which they make a significant step toward trusting you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Western Pennsylvania is not my home. Slowly getting there. I'm not from here. The first time I visited this area was about 13 years ago. I had a friend getting married in Elwood City. And to get here, I had to take a train, 17 hours from where I was. When you're you're a college student, so lots of you, you know. I was in seminary, and I was poor as dirt, so price was the determining factor. And I arrived in Pittsburgh late at night, completely new place. Didn't know what I was doing. It was 10, 11 o'clock at night, and I simply waited, trusting that someone would come and pick me up. We had arranged that they would pick me up, and I waited. I waited for an hour, and I waited patiently. And after an hour, I began to get a little concerned. Perhaps there had been some misunderstanding. So I walked around the interior and exterior of the train station. I went outside and walked around, just in case someone was looking for me, to let them know I really am here. No one. 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. And I was powerless to do anything. This was 1997. I didn't have a cell phone. There was no one to call. I simply waited. The train authorities, the people there, they really couldn't help me. And I simply came to the assumption at about 2 in the morning that the groom with whom I was supposed to stay that night, he simply had more important priorities, and he had forgotten me, which was a reasonable thing to do. But it didn't make me feel any better in my present circumstances. Perhaps that's how some of you feel, either today or maybe in the future. That's how it is with you and God. You take an honest stock of your circumstances, of the mess you are, or the mess you're in, or the mess around you. And you wonder if you've misunderstood God, or if your faith makes any difference whatsoever. You've been waiting for God to come and set things right. Perhaps it's the destruction, the disintegration you see in your family or in your roommates. You pray, you hope that God will fix this mess, but it seems that his priorities are not your problems, or even you yourself. Now, most of us never think this or say this out loud. And there are some environments in which it's even less acceptable to say these things, even if you're thinking them, and I expect the environment you're in might be a similar one. You're not allowed to openly question these things, but they do come out, and they come out in the form of complaints. We sort of complain, and we can't help ourselves but to admit that we're having trouble believing that God actually cares for us in the midst of our troubling circumstances. Well, I want to venture today to suggest that the problem isn't God's priorities. It's not that he's forgotten us. It's that we don't understand his priorities and embrace them as we should. And we'll see in our text this morning that Jesus' priorities do seem strange, but they're for our good. They really are for our good, and it behooves us to understand them and to embrace them. Okay? We're going to move through our text this morning by discussing Jesus' popularity, which this will be the only sermon you'll ever hear in your life where that's a main point, and it should be the only one. I'm not even sure it should be a main point in this sermon. Jesus' popularity, his priorities, and then lastly, his power. Okay? So, first, Jesus' popularity. As a preacher, there are times in which you're called to speak on things in which you're thoroughly unacquainted, like holiness. But in some measure, I have more of that than I do popularity. This is one of those areas where I have no authority, no personal experience to back up anything I'm saying. I've never been a popular person. I mean, I wasn't like the guy that got kicked in class every day. But I've never been a popular person. I don't have the wit. I don't have the looks. And above all, I don't have the desire, frankly. There's this wonderful scene in Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid where a guy wakes up and realizes the other guy is stealing his girlfriend. And he replies, he starts to get angry. He's like, oh, never mind, you can have her. That's sort of the way. That's sort of how I feel about popularity. I just don't care enough to care. I look at Jesus here, and what we see in our text is he's overwhelmingly popular. And I wonder, you know, how he even feels about it. Maybe he feels like I do. He obviously cares about people more than I do. And what we see in verse 2 is Jesus returned to this small town. It seems like he's gotten away with it for a couple days. The report gets out, and many people gather together. We live in a culture that popularity is the thing. Fame is what we're all seeking, or many people are seeking. And you see this in all kinds of things. One of the ways I've noticed it is if you go to a large sporting event and they announce the attendance, you know, the capacity of the stadium is 45,000, you look around and you see 7,000 empty seats, and you're like, today we have a full capacity. And you're like, no, we don't. We're always trying to pump things up and say, it's a packed house. It's the best party ever. There wasn't room to breathe. And we don't really know what we're talking about. That's the way this house was. It really was packed. And it shows how popular Jesus was. If you've ever been abroad and into another country, you understand that personal space works differently. Here, like, if you're in a house and it's busy, I mean, it's hardly ever so packed that you literally can't move. But if you've ever, like, ridden the train or a bus in another country, it's exactly like that. It really is packed, like someone placed you like sardines in there. That's sort of the picture you get here. This home is so full of humanity that you cannot get in the door. And it goes to show you just how popular Jesus is. And Jesus is this popular in spite of his own efforts. In chapter 1, he was starting to get this rock star treatment, and his response was to get up early in the morning and run away. He did. He went away and prayed. And his men came looking for him. And the text seems to imply almost a little bit of a rebuke. Everyone is looking for you, Jesus. And Jesus replies like, oh, okay, let's go somewhere else. And he marches off to another town to do his kingdom work. I don't want to make too much about this, This is simply to say Jesus was popular, and he didn't really seem to care about it very much. It was not the same thing to him as kingdom advancement. And I just want to, this is just a, this is for free, just checking it out there for you. I think in our own mind sometimes, as a church, as culture, as a Christian culture, we can get this mixed up. We're aiming to make Jesus popular. Jesus was not marketing himself. There were no t-shirts. Jesus wasn't giving out WWID bracelets. What would I do? He wasn't doing any of that stuff. And I think we have perhaps foolishly bought into the idea that if we can market Jesus, if we can make him attractive to other people, it's the same thing as advancing the kingdom. And it's not, I'm not saying don't talk about Jesus. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I am saying if your goal is to make him popular, the temptation will be for you to exclude certain parts of him. Because Jesus was a polarizing figure. And one of the things we'll often exclude is what's most dominant in this text and in the Gospel of Mark, which is his authority. Not his popularity, but his authority, his power, his claims, that which makes him Lord. And that's what I really want to talk about here. In verse 2, we see his authority. People gather together. I mean, this wasn't an announced event. So they just show up at the house. And what does Jesus do? He starts to preach. Now, I'm a preacher. It's my job. People don't come over and I'm like, well, there's a crowd. I should start preaching. Jesus does this because it's who he is. He is a man of authority. He is marked by it. This is what he does. He exercises his authority in preaching. And we see in the previous chapter in verse 27, when he's in this same town, he's in a synagogue, he preaches a message, he exercises his authority by healing someone, and the people are amazed and they say, what authority, what power this man has. Well, in verse 3, we see someone else come to Jesus, and in many ways, he seems to be the exact opposite of Jesus. They came bringing to him a paralytic. Jesus is popular, he's respected, he's a man of authority. The paralytic is none of those things, most likely. He is largely, probably unseen. He's probably spent most of his life in a room, in a cabin, in a dwelling place in Capernaum. He had no power to get out. Probably disparaged. Their view of sin and suffering intersected, probably a little too closely to be biblically true in the ancient world. And so he was probably looked down upon. He certainly wasn't able to be a regular participant in synagogue and temple. And he was powerless in many ways. It is sort of ironic and wonderful that there will come a time in Jesus' life wherein by his own submission, he becomes exactly like this man in many ways. But for a moment here, their lives are about to intersect. And I want us to think for just a moment about the paralytic. I want you to put yourself in this place, which will be hard for most of you. You're young. You're good looking. Unlike you, people probably, unlike me, people probably like you. This guy's life has probably been very different. You're laying in a room. I'm not saying this is the way it happened. I'm just helping you cultivate a biblical imagination. You're laying in your room. The town is eerily quiet. Everyone's gone somewhere. And all of a sudden, you hear a ruckus, and four of your friends burst in, and you can see the excitement in their eyes. They're talking, they're gabbing, something about Jesus and a healer and power and busy and blah, blah, blah. And you see the excitement, and you feel your own heart begin to beat a little more quickly. Now, if you're a man like this, perhaps the hardest thing for you to do would be to hope. I expect, because the text calls it a man, and I'm supposing this man has been this way for quite some time, that like any reasonable person, he would have prayed for healing. He'd have asked God a number of times to heal him. And the dangerous thing about hope is that it leads to disappointment. It leads to pain. And so he's been disappointed many times. And our self-protection, what we do to cope is we harden our hearts. We settle into apathy. It's much easier than being hurt all the time. And so your friends are excited. They're talking about taking you to Jesus. Perhaps you want to say, no, I'm not ready for this again. No, not again. It doesn't really matter what you say, though, because you're a paralytic. They pick you up and they carry you out. And perhaps as they're trudging you down the dusty streets of Capernaum and you're looking up at this perfect blue sky, you begin to dream about the possibility that in just a few minutes you will be able to walk these streets yourself. But then they get to the hut and you hear them say, "Oh, there's no room, I'm sorry." And you start to curse yourself for being stupid enough to believe and harbor hope for just a moment, because now, once again, your dreams have been dashed. We'll see in a second that his friends are perhaps not so deterred. And maybe he wasn't either. I'm just drawing out the picture. I want to talk for a moment to you about sort of the movement of mission here. I see here sort of this is a missionary moment. It's Jesus' authority. It's his authority, not his popularity, but his authority that we need to see and believe if we're ever going to take our own hearts, our brokenness, and that of our friends and associates to him. If we're going to have the faith to bring people to Jesus, I want you to think of the most broken, needy person you know. And I'm not just talking about like physical brokenness necessarily. Emotional, psychological. Who's the person in your life that sucks the life and joy out of you? Think about that person. I'm going to ask you a couple questions about them. Do you think Jesus can fix them? Hypothetically, almost all of you are going to say yes. Well, the attending question that comes with that is, what does that look like in your life? Are you willing to help them come? Are you praying for them? Most likely, what we do is because we don't really believe Jesus has the authority and power to heal people, to bring people to himself, to fix them, we simply trust that they'll do it themselves. And when they don't get their act together, we hate them for it. And we want to get away. It hurts us too much. We're ashamed. We're ashamed of them. We're ashamed to be around them. It hurts. We don't want to deal with it. It is only when we understand the authority and love of Jesus that he wants to put things right, and he has the power to do so, that we'll actually be courageous enough to bring people to him. That's what his friends are like. They are not deterred by this full house. Instead, they go up on the roof and get to work. I expect inside, Jesus continues. I mean, nothing else stops him from preaching. So he probably just keeps preaching while dust and plaster falls in his hair and this small hole opens up. Everyone's like, what is going on? And continues to open up until eventually a motionless man is lowered from the roof in front of them. And this is just completely my imagination. The guy's not able to move, and I expect living a life as a recluse, this is like the most public thing he's done in his life, perhaps. He's sort of shocked by being the center of attention, and his eyes are like this big around. Now, there's some strange things have happened so far. We have a very popular preacher. That's a little strange, Jesus. We have men digging a hole through the roof to lay a paralytic before Jesus. That's strange. In my mind, the strangest thing happens next in verse 5. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, for some of you, that's not going to strike you as strange. You're thinking, that's not strange. That's what Jesus does. He forgives sin. You're right. Take a second, take a half step out of yourself and think like a normal person. This man obviously has a physical problem. He cannot move. Jesus looks at him, who may have been brought against his will, we don't even know, and says, "Sinner." Okay? How would that play over today? Think about it for a second. For most people, this is either an embarrassing misdiagnosis. Okay, this is pretty bad. You missed this one pretty far from the mark, Jesus. Or it's outright cruelty. Okay, it's one or the other. An embarrassing misdiagnosis or outright cruelty. Right. For the most part, we're 21st century postmoderns living in the West. We put sin behind us. We've moved on. If we do, as some folks still do, believe that sin's a reality, but we don't necessarily think it applies to the suffering, the young, the disabled. We don't have like a policy manual on this. It's just sort of assumed. And someone like this, a paralytic, I mean, you can't move. I mean, what kind of evil can you do? It's not like you were knocking over liquor stores and holding up with old ladies. I mean, what kind of terrible person are you that Jesus has to look at you in your brokenness and say, sinner? I mean, even if he is the worst paralytic ever, think about the timing. He's here in front of the whole town. Everyone he knows has ever known him. And Jesus says, hey, you're a sinner. I'm sort of having fun with this at the same time. I want you to wrestle with the tension here. If you're a educated Western person, you need to feel the tension a little bit. The charge stands. Is this an embarrassing misdiagnosis or cruelty? How do you answer this charge? If someone hasn't asked you this, they're going to ask you this. Someone's going to ask you, what's going on with Jesus here that he would treat this man this way? First thing we can say is Jesus is not out of touch with a sick and suffering world. Let's read this gospel. During his 3 years of ministry, he will encounter more sin-sick, suffering folks than all of us will in a lifetime. And he shows over and over his ability to know exactly what's going on in people and what they need. He doesn't pat the leper on the back and tell him to feel better about himself. He heals the leper. He doesn't say, you have a demon. He knows what's going on, and he fixes what needs to be addressed. It could be the case that Jesus is a great physician who diagnoses things really well, but he's just sort of cruel and doesn't really care about people. He could be an ancient Dr. House who rightly diagnoses everything, but could not care less about the person. And yet that's not the case either. We see this with the way Jesus healed the leper in chapter 1. He could have done it any number of ways, and yet he chose perhaps the most compassionate personal way he could to heal this man. So Jesus is neither one who's incompetent to diagnose, and nor is he cruel. So how do we explain this? We explain this by saying that Jesus has a different priority. Jesus is diagnosing a graver condition. There's something more important going on than this man's broken body. I'm not saying the broken body is not important, but Jesus has to address something else first, something that's more pressing. And that's his heart. Jesus is saying to this man before him that his sinful nature, his heart, is more pressing than his circumstances. It's easy for you to acquiesce and say, yeah, I understand. This man's circumstances are that he was incapable of living any kind of an independent human existence. I'm going to flesh this out in a monologue that Jesus could have said, but he didn't say. It was sounding something like this. I understand that you can't walk and feed yourself, that you can't go to the bathroom on your own. I understand no one will ever marry you. I understand you'll never have children. I understand you can't dance. I understand that you live in a culture where physical labor is necessary to support your family, and you can't do it. Instead, they have to work hard to support you. I understand you can't go to temple and synagogue, and therefore people look down on you. I understand all those things, and yet that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sin. And just like everyone else, you need forgiveness. And it's a good thing that you've come today, because that's what I do. For a moment, I want us to step out, think about this. This is hard for us. Our chief idol is independence. It really is. We want to be godlike, but in America, we've perfected it. It's our right to be like God. I mean, we die for independence. I mean, this is what we believe, this is what we breathe, this is what we want. We really do. I mean, we nurture this. Our parents nurture this in their children. And, you know, at age 15, I was one of those like, okay, I'm growing up, I'm ready to go. I'm 15 years old, I didn't know what I was talking about. But I was ready to go, be independent. So that cuts across us there. But also how we think about our circumstances. And I want to speak to this just for a moment. By and large, I want to speak to this because I'm not sure there's any other area in our life where on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour basis, we fail so miserably. Throughout the warp and woof of your day, as you're going about your life as a Christian, perhaps even not as a Christian, we're constantly tripping and thinking wrongly about the nature of our circumstances and how it relates to God. We almost always react to our circumstances in a way that shows your reaction to your circumstances is an accurate barometer of what you think of God, for the most part. The way you react to the mess of your life, whether it's something big or something small, like this stupid red light won't change, tends to be an accurate barometer of what you think of God. Often, and this is true, even if you're here and not as sort of a conscious non-believer, you know you're not sure about this. Even folks like this tend to take their circumstances and say, "This is your fault, God. Take that." And that's the way we often think in our life. We look at the mess in our life, the way things don't work for us. We get frustrated with ourselves. We get frustrated with God, and we say, "What's the deal? Why aren't you working for us?" And so the way you react to your circumstances is often an accurate barometer of what you're thinking of God. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. When's he going to do something? However, this needs to be clear. Your circumstances are not an accurate barometer of what God thinks of you. Do you understand? The way you think about your circumstances reflects the way you think about God. But your circumstances themselves don't reflect the way God thinks about you. You need to realize that God can be good and in control and working a plan in your life without giving you everything you think you need whenever you want it. That is really hard for us. We've been raised in a culture that tells us, if you love me, you're going to give me what I want. Sooner or later, preferably sooner. And when God perseveres in not giving us what we want, even when what we want is wholeness, reconciliation with others, we start to question, like, are you really good? And what Scripture tells us is that God has a plan, but he's not always going to put things right away. Your circumstances aren't a reflection of what God thinks of you. And if you let your circumstances write the script for your life and the way you react to God and others, you will be, you're going to be like a spiritual hypochondriac. Every time something goes wrong, you're going to be like, what's wrong? Did I do something wrong? Is God angry with me? What's going on? You'll be as unsteady as the sea. You will not know peace and contentment and joy. You won't be able to live faithfully. And I think God is offering us something different. He's offering you steadiness and sanity. The kind of sanity that comes in and says, God forgave you the full weight of your sin and debt. He loves you. He will take care of everything else. Take a break. He's at work. It's okay. Okay. Well, there are people in this house that are listening to what Jesus is doing, and they don't like it. Verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? What they're saying is, you can't do that. That's God's job. You're usurping his authority. That's blasphemy. They don't say this out loud. They think it. And I wonder if perhaps there's a possible misunderstanding here. Possible. Play along with me for a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find the prophet Nathan. He comes to David and basically pronounces to David that God has forgiven your sin. Could it be possibly that this is what Jesus is doing? He's just simply saying, I'm in a close relationship with God, and I'm a prophet, and God has told me that your sins are forgiven, and so I'm telling you. Because if that's what's going on, the scribes have no reason to be bent out of shape. It's happened before. And this is just a sort of a misunderstanding, a possible misunderstanding. If that's the case, and I think it's a possibility, I'm not saying that's what's happening, it's a possibility, then Jesus could have done this, because they didn't say it out loud, they simply thought it. In the silence, Jesus could have said, oh, I know what you guys are thinking. Here, let me fix that. Let me fix your misunderstanding, and sort of allayed their fears and calmed them down and said, this is what I meant. Instead, Jesus says, oh, Verse 7, perceiving in the spirit, why do you question these things? And then he drives a wedge right in the middle of it. You think I'm claiming the authority to forgive sins on my own? You know what? You're absolutely right. That's what I'm saying. Just to be clear, that's absolutely what I'm saying. I have the power to do that. And what we see is Jesus being put to the test. Instead of smoothing things over, he makes this a matter of public debate. And then says in verse 9, he asks them, which is easier, say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So I ask you, which is easier to say? Okay, which is easier to do? Okay, they're both impossible to do, right? They're both impossible to do. Which is easier to say? This isn't so hard. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because it requires no external validation. Your sins are forgiven. Really? Yeah, feel better. Okay. And then you walk off. you say, pick up your bed and walk, and you wait, and it doesn't happen. And you're like, well, that was a massive failure. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. The poet Shel Silverstein, a great children's poet, sort of illustrates this with one of his poems. Who can kick a football from here to Afghanistan? I can. Who fought tigers in the street while policemen ran and hid? I did. Who will fly and have x-ray eyes and be known as the man no bullet can kill? I will. Who can sit and tell lies all night? I might. You can really say almost anything. Some of you know people like this. Maybe some of you are like this. You can say anything until someone calls you on it and says, back it up. And what we see is Jesus being put to the test by himself. He initiates this. He initiates this test. It's him. He wants it. Why? So that he can provide proof. Verse 10. That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is putting himself to the test so that he can provide proof to people that he indeed has the authority, the power, to do exactly what he just said. And he demonstrates it before them. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The man immediately gets up, takes his bed, walks out. It's remarkable. The authority to forgive sins, this is not in our text, it is alluded to, comes with a great price. It's alluded to in the way that Jesus talks about himself in verse 10. He calls himself the Son of Man. This is strange, this third-person self-referential use of a title. When people do this nowadays, we think they're crazy, egotistical maniacs. Sports figures do this sometimes. They'll talk about themselves by using their own name. Instead of saying I, they'll use their name. What's wrong with you? Well, Jesus does something sort of like that. He uses a title to refer to himself. And increasingly throughout the Gospel of Mark, he uses this title, Son of Man, sort of as a code word to talk about who he is and what he's come to do. He's one who has the authority to forgive sins. But the price becomes clear in chapter 10, verse 33. I'll read it for you. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. Jesus has the power to forgive sin, the authority, because he's willing to pay the price in his own body. It's not a debt that's simply swept under the carpet. It's a debt he assumes in his own person on the cross. A tremendous price. So let me pull everything together. We've seen that Jesus is popular. Nah, who cares? It's his authority that matters. He is the authority of God to heal, to speak, to forgive sins. And that authority, that power, attracts people. It's not an empty popularity, a baseless fame. People know something miraculous is here. When Jesus shows up, people come. His priorities, somewhat strange, actually a little unsettling. It should be a little unsettling to you. He cares about addressing your heart and your sin more than your circumstances. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about your circumstances. He heals the man after all, okay? But he wants your heart. And he has the power to forgive sin, even at a great price. So what is a proper response to all this? That's where I want to spend our last few minutes. Well, we'll look at the end of the text, and maybe it'll help us. In verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Well, what do you think? I guess if you were there, you'd be amazed as well. Anyone ever seen anything like this? Probably not. They amazed, they glorified God. But somehow, I don't think it's quite the fitting conclusion. Anything less than this would surely be insufficient. But I wonder if there should be more. Let's review for a second exactly what happened here. This man from this town, probably known to everyone that was there that day, dropped in Jesus' lap with the whole town present. Jesus bends over and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Someone whose body is broken. He says, "Your heart and its need is more pressing than your body." Heals the body. The implication is Jesus has come to address the problem of sin. Man is healed, man leaves. So what? Then what? Why is no one asking the question, "Am I better than that guy? Am I better than a paralytic? I mean, I know that guy. He lives in that house down there. He's sort of a normal guy. Seems like a nice guy." Jesus says he needs to be forgiven. His heart's a mess. It's much more a problem in his own life. What about me? What about me? Friends, amazement is not enough. Amazement is not enough. In the Gospel of Mark, people are amazed all the time. They really are. If you got time, you're a nerd, you really love Jesus, go home, read the Gospel of Mark this afternoon. Mark, underline all the times it says that people are amazed, dumbstruck, awed, whatever. But then you'll also see something else at work in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe two people in the whole Gospel understand what Jesus is all about. Maybe two. Maybe the paralytic and a murderous centurion at the end of the book. Everybody else seems lost. Amazement's not enough. We need to realize that the distinguishing mark of mature Christianity is repentance. We never get past the need to come to Jesus and say, "Me too. Forgive me too." The completely rational thing for everyone in this town to be doing at this moment isn't just being amazed and glorifying God. It's saying, "You're forgiving sins? How about me too? How about me? Could you forgive me now?" We don't do it. And if you think about the story, I ask the question, who are you in this story? Most of you aren't the scribes, although there may be some of you here that are like, "What is Jesus doing?" So come and talk to me or Ian afterwards. That would be a fun discussion. Some of you may feel like the paralytic. And if so, you're not in the worst place. Come to somebody. Come to some people and say, "I need you to help me go to him." It's a completely wonderful thing for you to do. And if you're here in that state, you're in a good place. Most of us, let's make it clear, you're not Jesus in this story, okay? That's clear. That's out. You could be the scribe. You could be the paralytic. Most of us here are the townspeople. We've seen this. We're amazed. And yet, for the most part, we're like outside the hut like this, sort of saying, like, "That's good stuff going on in there, man." And yeah, I've known that. That's great. God's forgiven me, too. And while we're sitting there thinking that, what's happening? If I did it right now, I could go through and grab your bulletins. Half of you, not half, I'll say half, just because it'll make you insecure, have like jotted down the things you need to do today in this week. because you cannot get over the anxiety of your circumstances. They haunt you. Friends, God wants your heart, and he's offered you forgiveness in Jesus, and he will take care of everything else. Well, conclude briefly. Ian does a great job of putting these services together. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. The song we're going to sing in just a moment, the last stanza. Jesus, I do now adore him. More than all in him I find. He hath granted me a forgiveness. I am his, and he is mine. Friends, there is an amazement that is completely necessary and good, and that is the amazement that God loves you and is willing to forgive your sins, and you are always free to come to him. We're going to do that today with this table. Let's start doing that now by this song. Let's get ready to sing this song, Jesus, what a friend we have for sinners. You guys go ahead and get ready, and let's pray with me, please.